Good morning, church. Glad you all are here this morning. And I hope the Lord, that you get everything that the Lord intends for you to have from Him. Say hello to everybody that's listening live right now on our live feed on Facebook. You know, God's Word is so powerful, it can go right through electronics and touch and change somebody, that even if they're not here, and pray that would happen as well. I want to thank all of you who, for your condolences and your prayers for me and my family as we buried my grandfather yesterday. Sad to see him go. He was a true definition of a patriarch. And so we're going to miss him, but we are rejoicing that his gaze is fixed, like that song said a while ago, on Jesus' face. Amen. Seeing him right now, and that is just so good to know. Well, today we're going to wrap up our series in 1 Thessalonians, so if you have your Bibles, turn one more time to chapter 5. Some have asked me what we're going to do after this series, if we're going to go into 2 Thessalonians or what, and we're not going to do that, but next week is going to be pretty big. I believe it's going to mark a turning point for our church. There's going to be a big announcement that you won't want to miss. Don't worry, nobody's going anywhere or anything like that. It's all good, but that's all I'm going to say. Just want to give you that teaser, and so you're going to have to come next week to find out what it is. Picking up where we left off last week, we're going to start in verse 19 and read through the end, so let's all stand and do that in honor of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for these last 4 months as your spirit has just led us to the truths here in this letter. God, I pray that for anybody who has been through this and may have missed something, Lord, missed what you intended to reveal, I pray that they would get it today. God, even those who haven't been here, may be here for the first time, Lord, would you speak through your word right here in transforming ways. Lord, we just submit ourselves to you, and Lord, asking you to have your way in us. In your name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are married or have been married, how many of you at some point in your marriage, probably pretty soon into it, realize that in order for this thing to work, you're going to have to make some adjustments to your life, right? I mean, that the way that you lived as a single person was no longer going to work. Things had to change. I think we all did at some point. And for those who make those adjustments, the marriage tends to go fairly smooth. But those who refuse to adjust are going to experience lots of friction in that marriage. And that's precisely why a lot of marriages fail. Either one or both spouses refused to adjust and wanted to continue living the way they did before they got married. You can't do that. That is not going to work. That has never worked in the history of humanity forever. When you enter into a marriage covenant, everything changes. And so in order to have a successful marriage, you've got to adjust your life to those changes. If you don't, you're going to have a difficult time. I remember it was just a couple weeks into our marriage. I remember where I was at the moment where it hit me like a 2x4, standing in the kitchen of the apartment that Carol and I first lived in, when I was hit with the stark realization of just how selfish I really was and self-centered. And it was kind of a shock to me because I never considered myself selfish at all. I thought about other people. I helped those in need. But I just realized I was sinfully self-centered. And I mean, it's no wonder why, because for the last 25 years, I really didn't have anybody that I had to think of in this way other than me. But everything changed, and I realized in that moment that if I was going to continue to live as self-centered as I had been for the last 25 years, that this was not going to work. This marriage was going to crash and burn pretty fast. Well, I can't say it's been easy, but we've made it for 21 years now because both of us were willing to make those adjustments that come with a change that marriage brings. Now, if you love your spouse, you're going to want to make those changes. You're going to be happy to make those adjustments. But if you love you more than you love your spouse, you either won't adjust, or at best, you'll begrudgingly do it with an attitude of resentment, and those changes aren't going to last very long at all. When Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for our sin and rose from the grave 3 days later, everything changed. A new covenant was made. And when the faith that God grants you to trust Jesus makes you right with Him, He brings you into that covenant relationship. And just like marriage, you cannot continue to live the way you lived before salvation and expect things to just go hunky-dory. I mean, if you try, there's going to be friction. There's going to be a struggle there. In Mark 2:22, Jesus said this, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." He used that analogy to describe this new covenant that he was going to make and to illustrate the fact that you can't live under this new covenant by trying to apply old covenant principles. It's not going to work. You can't live in a relationship with Jesus living the same way that you lived when you were separated from Him. And so the first point, if you're following along there in your notes in the bulletin, is this. Spiritual growth includes adjusting our lives to the covenant or to the change Jesus made. Adjusting our lives to the change Jesus made. And again, if you truly love Him, you will want to make those adjustments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Those adjustments we make will just be the outflow of our love for Him. They will be a want to rather than a have to, which is precisely the way that God wants us to live with Him. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at a list of instructions that Paul gives here at the end of this letter. All the instructions that we find in the New Testament are just telling us how we adjust our lives to the change that Jesus made. That how everything changed, and this is how we line our lives up with that. In nearly every one of Paul's letters, he spends the first half talking about how Jesus radically changed everything, and then the second half telling us how to adjust to that change. He's saying, this is how we now live in light of what Jesus has done. And as we've been talking about here, because of what Jesus has done, we now can make those adjustments. We can align our lives with what He has done through the power of His Spirit. So let's look at these last few instructions from that perspective. Verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now this is one of only three don'ts that we find in chapter 5. There are 22 things that Paul tells us to do, and only three don'ts. The first don't we looked at last week when he said, "Don't repay evil with evil." And this is the second one, "Don't quench the Spirit." Now, there are two questions that we need to answer in relation to this command. Number one, what exactly does it mean to quench the Spirit? And then number two, how do we do that? Well, for number one, quenching the Spirit means to prevent the Holy Spirit from doing what He desires to do in and through you. To prevent the Holy Spirit from moving and working in a particular moment. It's the Holy Spirit going, "This is what I want to do through you right now. This is what I'm leading you to," and us going, no. Now, I need to make one thing clear about that. Being able to quench the Spirit does not mean that we are sovereign and he is not. Does not mean that at all. It doesn't mean that we have final and decisive control over the omnipotent Spirit of God. What it does mean is that God, for wise and holy reasons known only to him, will at times allow us to resist his Spirit. So let's keep our minds free from the thought that quenching the Spirit means that we have full and decisive control over him. We don't. And he can override our decisions any moment that he chooses to do that. And I tell you right now, I am so grateful for the times that he did override my own decisions, because things would have been so much worse. He is sovereign, but he allows us for his purposes to sometimes quench the Spirit. And this is a great example of the fact that God being sovereign does not mean that we are mindless robots unable to make free will choices. And that's a common obstacle to some people when we start talking about the sovereignty of God and things like salvation being all his choosing and his doing. Some people assume that to mean that we have absolutely no control whatsoever over our own choices and actions. But that's not the case at all. God allows us free choice, but he still works in and through the choices we make to accomplish his ultimate purposes. Amen. And one of those choices that we can make is whether or not we are going to quench the Holy Spirit or allow him to do what he wants to do. The second question then is, how do we do that? Well, I'm sure there are many things I can list as ways that we can prevent the Holy Spirit from working in our lives, but I'm going to limit it specifically to the context of this particular passage, because it's the one way that Paul is saying how we quench it. And so one way we do that is found in the third don't of chapter 5, which is the next verse. Verse 20 says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Some of you may have a translation that says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt," or simply, "Do not despise prophecies." Now, I'm not going to go into great depth this morning explaining the gift of prophecy, because I did that back in February when we went through the whole series on spiritual gifts. You can pull up that podcast and listen to it if you want to. But what I will repeat is the fact that the gift of prophecy, just like all the gifts of the Spirit that we read about in the New Testament, are still valid and useful for the church today. Amen. And God expects us to operate in those gifts until Jesus returns. Now, if we had to rank the gifts of the Spirit as to which one was most important, I believe it would be the gift of prophecy, just because of the way Paul puts so much emphasis on it. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, he says, "Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." And then in verse 5, he says, "I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets." So it's pretty evident that Paul thought it very important for the church to pursue and embrace this particular gift. Now, I understand that some folks get a little nervous and a little freaked out when we start talking about spiritual gifts, and this particular one here is no exception. And apparently there were some in the church in Thessalonica who felt the same way, and they were preventing it from being practiced. But why were they doing that? We don't know for sure, but one probable reason is because they still viewed prophecy from an Old Testament perspective rather than New Testament. Old Testament prophecy is very different from New Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy was mostly just foretelling future events and would often include lots of condemnation and judgment. New Testament prophecy isn't like that at all. Primarily, it is simply declaring the Word of God, speaking life, calling forth things that God desires. The whole purpose of it is to edify and build up the church, not to condemn, not to judge, but to build up and edify and point to Jesus. Another difference between the two is that Old Testament prophecy had to be 100% accurate all the time. In Deuteronomy 18, God says that if a prophet speaks something that didn't come from him, or if he said something that didn't come to pass, it was not accurate, that prophet had to die. But New Testament prophecy is not held to that same standard. And because of that, it's prone to being misused and abused. That more than likely was why it was being despised here. And I understand that. I've seen that gift abused myself. And because of that, I've been inclined to despise it, because I didn't want to see it abused like that. But Paul's response to that is very realistic and very practical. He says, yes, that can happen, so test it. Verse 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. He's saying, yes, prophecy can be misused. Some people may abuse it, but you don't avoid that by completely shutting it down. You test it, you examine it, you weigh it. And whatever things are bad, you reject it. And those that are good, you hold on to it, but do not despise it altogether. And so that would be one way in this context that we could quench the spirit by having contempt for and neglecting the gift of prophecy. I believe another way we could quench the spirit that would also apply to this context is by neglecting the gift or gifts that each of us have individually. I want us to look at two verses together, one in 1 Timothy and the other in 2 Timothy. So turn over just a couple pages from Thessalonians to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, verse 14, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Now turn over to 2 Timothy 1, 6. He says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The ESV, I love its translation. It says, fan into flame the gift that is in you. And so he likens our gifts that he gives us to a flame. What's the opposite of fanning in a flame? Quenching it. We quench it by neglecting to use it. You've heard me say many times that if you belong to a church, it is because God led you there for a reason. And part of that reason is because he knew that that church had something that you needed. But I think even more than that is because he knows that you have a gift that that church needs. If you belong to this church, if you belong to ET, you have a gift that we need you to operate in order for us to become the church that God has called us to be. The more the people of the church allow God to use the gifts that he has given them, the more the Spirit of God will be at work and moving in that church body. But if the people just sat back and relied on just a hired few to do everything, that church would be pretty lifeless and void of the Spirit being at work. Amen. A dead church is one where everyone comes to receive and no one comes to give. As a pastor of this church, I'm pleading with you, do not quench the Spirit here by neglecting the gift that God has given you. And if you belong to him, you have a gift or multiple gifts. If you don't know what it is, seek it. What are you passionate about? What lights your fire? What things do you like? Man, God has put that passion in you because he wants you to use it for his glory. So look for ways to use it here. And so, in your notes there, one of the ways that we adjust our lives to this new covenant that God has brought us into is by pursuing or embracing the gifts of the Spirit and using the gifts that each of us have been given. Embracing the gifts and using the gifts we've been given. All right, let's look at the next one. Verse 22, he says, abstain from every form of evil. Some translations say, avoid the appearance of evil. The adjustment we make here is living above reproach. And we hear that term a lot, to live above reproach. But what does that actually mean? Well, the way I explain it to my kids is, live in such a way that if someone were to falsely accuse you of something, no one would believe it. For instance, I tell my daughters that if you are accused of some type of immorality with a boy, you need to be living in such a way that nobody's going to believe that rumor, because they know that you won't even allow yourself to be alone with a boy in order for anything to even be possible like that. If someone accuses you of gossiping about someone, make it hard for them to believe that, because they know you never talk bad about anybody. Someone accuses you of being drunk at a party, they won't believe it, because they know that you won't even allow yourself to be at one where that's going on. You know, there are a lot of people who, in the church even, who aren't necessarily living lives of sin, but they're not living above reproach either. They'll see how close they can get without going all the way. They might not get drunk, but they'll go places where it's happening in abundance, just giving hearty approval to it. They may not be sleeping with someone they're not married to, but they'll live with them or put themselves in compromising situations. It's hard to deny false accusations if you're living on the edge of them in the first place. And I'm telling you right now, the longer you linger around the edge, the more likely it is you're going to fall over. And you will. Don't look for loopholes and see how close you can get to something. You wear the name of Jesus. You represent Him. So live a life above reproach. Now let's look at verse 23. It says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a powerful thing to want for somebody. That is a powerful thing to desire for yourself, to be sanctified entirely. That means to be separated from profane things, to be purified. How many of you would just love to be considered pure? Just absolutely pure. To have no more stains or the stench of sin lingering on you in any way. Wouldn't that be great? And then he says, and that your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. That means without blemish or defect, not lacking in anything that is required. And that's for all of you, your physical body, your soul, which is your mind, will, and emotions, and your spirit, that part of you that's going to live on forever. For you to be found in that condition, absolutely perfect, when it's all said and done, and you are standing before the judgment seat of God, that He looks at you and says, perfect. Would that not be an awesome thing? Amen. And the tendency for most of us is to go, yeah, I would love that, so how do I get there? What do I need to do in order to achieve that level, that requirement? Do I need to go to church more, memorize more scripture? Do I need to sin less and volunteer more? What do I need to do? And make no mistake, in order to be accepted by God and spared His wrath on that day of judgment, this is the requirement, that you be found complete and perfect without any blame, guilt, blemish, or defect. God does not grade on a curve, and He does not give credit for good effort. He requires absolute perfection. And so many people, they have it in their mind, they're just trying as hard as they can to get there. Trying as hard as they can, just hoping at the end of the day that they have done enough, but never knowing for sure 100% if they have. And I'm telling you right now, that is an absolutely miserable way to live. Amen. And if I just describe to you what your life feels like, you've been missing the point. But I've got some good news for you. Because this is not what I mean by adjusting your life to the change that Jesus has made. It does not mean running yourself ragged in an effort to be good enough. Wouldn't it just be awesome if we didn't have to worry about that day? I mean, what a relief it would be to know for a fact that we would be found perfect without having to cross our fingers hoping that we will. Yeah, that would be awesome. And that's precisely how we can live, precisely how God wants us to live. Because look at the next verse, verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass.
Amen.
Paul ends his letter with the greatest news any of us could ever hear.
Amen.
If he called you and saved you, he will sanctify you entirely. He will preserve your spirit, soul, and body complete, without blame, without blemish. And look, y'all, there are no strings attached to that. He doesn't say he might do it. He doesn't say he'll do it only if you do this, this, and this. No, if he called you, he will do it. And the reason for that is this, the very last point in your notes there. You won't be found perfect because of anything you've done. You will only be found perfect because of what Jesus has done.
Amen.
You cannot earn that perfection. You cannot gain it. You cannot pile up enough good deeds to where God deems you perfect, because your perfection has absolutely nothing to do with you and everything to do with him. All that's required is you have the faith, the full confidence that Jesus is your only way, your only hope of being made right with God. And you know what? God even does that, because the Bible says that he grants us the faith to believe. Faith to even believe it comes from him. He does for us what we are completely incapable of doing for ourselves.
Amen.
Look at 1 John 4:17 up on the screen. It's one of my favorite, most profound verses in all of the Bible. It's talking about being in Christ, and it says this: by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence, not wishful thinking, confidence. When? In the day of judgment. And how can we have that confidence? Because of the next line. Because as he is, talking about Jesus, as he is, so also are we in this world. As he is. Well, how is he? Well, he is sanctified entirely. He is preserved complete in body, soul, and spirit. As he is, so also are we. That's what it means to be in Christ. When we are in him, we are in everything about him. Not because of us and what we do, but because of him and what he has done. And you know what? Knowing that he has done that, knowing that he has poured that much incredible grace on me, makes me want to adjust my life to reflect that. It makes me want to pursue anything having to do with him, even if other people think it's weird. It makes me want to live a life above reproach, because I want my life to honor and reflect what he has done for me. Let's finish out these last few verses. Verse 25, he just says, brethren, pray for us. And I don't think that verse needs any great exegesis. It's pretty self-explanatory. He just told them how he was praying for them, and now he's asking them to pray for him. A family that stays together, prays together.
Amen.
We need to be praying for each other. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Those of you who are a little uncomfortable with all the hugging that goes on in this church, count your blessings. So we could be greeting you with a holy kiss, and we'd have biblical reason for doing it too. This form of greeting was just back then and still is common in that part of the world. It's a cultural thing more than it is a spiritual or a theological thing, but I do believe we can still take something from it. I think the point Paul is making here is don't be afraid to show affection towards one another. Jesus said, the world will know that we are his disciples by one thing, our love for each other, amen, for fellow Christians. And so let the world see that love. Just be very careful if you plan on going up and kissing someone, especially now in this era that we live in today. So stick with a hug. That's enough affection. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now that right there tells us without a shadow of a doubt that the truths contained in 1 Thessalonians were not just for those particular people in that particular place in that particular time, but they are just as applicable and relevant for us today as they were for them back then, because we are included in all the brethren. And then finally, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul is not asking or requesting anything here. He is making a statement of fact. The grace of the Lord Jesus is with you. Jesus is an inexhaustible source of unending grace. After grace, after grace. No matter what you do, no matter what you've done, no matter where you go, no matter how far you run, his grace is there always. Always. Amen. And because it is, we now can live this life that he has saved us to. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you once again for your word. Lord, I thank you that 2,000 years ago when your spirit gave Paul the words to write in this letter, you're even thinking then about us sitting here at Evangelistic Temple. Lord, that is amazing. You knew that there was going to be somebody here today that needed to hear one of these truths. Lord, we all need to hear it. We all need to be reminded of who you are and what you have done. Lord, the only way that we can have the want to adjust our lives to reflect who we are in you to just receive a revelation of who you truly are. That can only happen by your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to do that. Lord, for those who have felt like the Christian life is just constant effort. Lord, for those that feel like they're never, what they do is never good enough. Just concerned that at the end of the day, Lord, still won't be good enough. God, I pray that you would set them free from that bondage of performance. That you would destroy that lying demon that says, you're not good enough. You've got to do more. And Lord, would you let them see that you have done what was required for them, that you have gone far and above what was enough, and you have given that to them as a free gift of your grace. God, we are so undeserving of that. That's what blows me away, that you would do that for somebody so undeserving. So Lord, would you set somebody free with that truth this morning? Lord, I pray that we would be a church that was looking for ways to use what you have put inside of us. We would be a church that looks more to give than we do just to sit and receive. Lord, that we would pursue the things of you, no matter what they look like to everybody else. Lord, that our love for you would just spill over into our love for one another, and people will see that love and be drawn to it and say, I want what they got. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to come and have your way, to illuminate your truth, to illuminate who Jesus is and the reality of what he has done for us. Just have your way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing and worship for just a little bit more. And I also want to give all of you an opportunity to respond to however God may be speaking to you this morning. If you're one of those that are just caught up in that bondage of performance, never feeling like you're good enough, we'll have leaders down here on the front row that would love to pray for you to be set free from that. Or maybe it's something else that God has spoken to you in here. Maybe you know something somebody else is going through. God's given you a gift of encouragement, of intercession to go over there and pray for them. Just look for ways to use what God's given you. Let's not rush out of here and quench what the Spirit wants to continue to do. Let's all stand and worship him together.